Father in heaven, as we come to your word now, we pray for grace to receive it and ask that we might increasingly lead lives individually and corporately that are in conformity with your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So then, no doubt some of you will recognize that vegetable there on the screen. If you are hungry, you can think about a nice plate right now of Brussels sprouts. If you've spent any time in the West, I know this vegetable is not particularly common here in Hong Kong, but if you spent any time in the West, you know that this is one vegetable that people really do not like. Several years ago, this was interestingly, in a poll, found to be the UK's most hated vegetable. And yet, the fact, of course, is that Brussels sprouts are really good for you. Apparently, they're a great source of vitamin A and vitamin C. They're a good source of fiber, and they're thought to protect and guard against certain forms of cancer. And yet, they don't taste very good, and so most of us, we really don't eat them unless we absolutely have to. Well, what I'd like to argue this morning is that church discipline is a little bit like eating your Brussels sprouts. It is something that's hard for us to hear about. It's something we don't really like hearing about. It's something we don't hear about very often. But yet is actually something that is really good and is really healthy and even helpful for us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are looking at this morning is actually one of the main passages in Scripture that deals with this whole subject of church discipline. You'll have noticed from the reading that this concerns a case of incest in the Corinthian congregation and Paul's subsequent instructions on how to deal with it. And this actually marks the start of a new part of the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you've been following this series so far, in chapters 1 to 4, we've already seen Paul say that the message of the cross, that's something that needs to be worked out in the congregation in terms of their unity and their attitude towards one another. And now here in chapters 5 all the way through to the end of chapter 7, we see that the message of the cross also needs to work out in their lives practically. And especially, and most of these coming sermons will be about this, especially in this whole area of sexuality, sexual ethics, and marriage. And again, what we will see is that the Corinthians were failing to put first things first. They were failing to apply the message of the cross, both individually and corporately, and that had adverse consequences for them and for their church. And of course, all this is relevant for us as well this morning. I appreciate that for some of you here, hearing about this subject may be something that's completely new. For others of you, it may even be a subject that has slightly negative overtones or connotations for you. But I hope that what we will see is this, that church discipline is actually something that is good and necessary and that can even be beneficial for all when it's carried out with love and care. So that's basically where we're going this morning. Church discipline is something that is good and necessary and that is even beneficial for all when it's carried out with love and care. Now, it's worth making one other point quickly by way of introduction that I'd like us to bear in mind, which is that there's sort of two aspects when we talk about discipline in the church. One aspect is called formative discipline, and the other aspect is called corrective discipline. And so formative discipline, for instance, that would be talking about things that form us as Christians, that sort of form or mould our characters. So examples might be hearing from God's word as it's being preached, going to home group, maybe investing in Christian friendships, prayer perhaps. But then on the other hand, corrective discipline would be what happens when things go wrong and we need to be brought back. This is what one author says about this. A corrective church discipline is the part of the discipleship process where we correct sin and point the disciple to a better path. And it's obviously this kind of church discipline that we're talking about this morning from 1 Corinthians 5. That part of the discipleship process where a church needs to correct sin in the life of someone, maybe a church member who's going astray. With these things in mind, let's get into 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's an outline there on your sheets. And the first thing that I want us to look at is the cause of discipline. And we can immediately see what the problem was in Corinth from the first couple of verses of chapter 5. And Paul writes, it is actually reported, presumably he's heard somehow, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? So it's easy to see what was going on. Paul says this case of incest going on where a man in the congregation was in an ongoing sexual relationship with his father's wife. In Corinth, they would have tolerated just about any sexual activity you could care to name. But the one thing, interestingly, that they wouldn't ever tolerate was incest. And that's why Paul says here that this is of a kind which does not even occur among the pagans. This is so horrible and so shameful that Paul reacts to it with absolute horror. However, it was not just the original sin that concerned Paul, it was also the response of the Christian church to that as well, or rather we could say the lack of a Christian response. So Paul says, a man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? So we've already seen in previous weeks that the church in Corinth was very proud. We don't know why they were proud in this particular instance. Maybe they thought that they were so free in Christ that they could do whatever they liked and that they were able to accommodate this kind of relationship. But yet Paul is absolutely scandalized. There was this awful sin that was going on in their midst, and yet they were proud. They weren't doing anything to rectify the problem. And so Paul warns them, as he warns us, that the appropriate response to grievous sin is never to be pride, but rather is to be grief. Sin ought to grieve us. It is good and healthy to be shocked and grieved by sin. Sin ought to grieve us because of its consequences now. It ought to grieve us because of the loss of reputation to our witness and Christ's name and his gospel. And most of all, it ought to grieve us because it also grieves God. And so Paul says, you should have put this man out of the church. And so then, there's much for us to learn here. Someone, of course, might naturally say, well, surely Christians aren't to be judgmental. What about that well-known scripture verse that we all know from the lips of Christ, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge, or you too will be judged. And of course, if we're Christians, we need to heed this warning. We need to take the words of Christ on board. And a couple of verses later on, Christ again says these words. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so Jesus is really clear, as we're hearing last week, that we aren't to act towards one another in a way which is smug, in a way which is self-righteous, in a way which is censorious, or as if we are morally superior to everyone else. However, Christ is also clear that we do need to judge, and we are called to discern moral issues and know what is right and wrong. Later on, Jesus says that we are to watch out for false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. And if we are to watch out for them, then we presumably need to be able to know what is right and what is not. In Matthew 18, as we'll see later on, Jesus even gives his followers specific instructions about how to carry out church discipline. So he can't possibly be saying here that we aren't to make moral judgments about what is right or wrong behavior or actions. And so then, the question for us is, how do we respond to sin as a church? When we hear of mainline denominations maybe straying or willfully going against God's word, when we hear of grievous sin maybe in our own experience or even in our own church circles, what is our response to be to that? Well, Paul says that our first response is certainly not to be self-righteous or smug or act as if we are morally superior. He also would say equally, we're not just to do what these Corinthians were doing here and just turn a blind eye and try and ignore things and sweep it under the carpet. Rather, he says we are to grieve. We are to grieve. We are to be filled with grief for what is happening. We are to call on God to ask him to be merciful and ask that he will help us to take action in the right way. So then, that's the first thing I think we see here in this passage. There was this public, known, unrepentant sin going on in Corinth, and the appropriate response to that, Paul says, is to grieve. But then, why do we actually need church discipline? And that leads us on to our next point, the necessity of discipline. Now, I guess most of us here will already be convinced of the need for discipline at home or at work or maybe at school perhaps. However, why do we need it in the church as well? Why do we need discipline in the family of God? Well, Paul gives us a couple of reasons here, and the first of them is that church discipline is necessary for the good of the individual. So let's remind ourselves of verse 4 and verse 5. Paul writes, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, there's a lot we could say about these couple of verses, but what I'd like us to note is where it talks about the aim of what church discipline is at the end of verse 5. So it says, hand this man over to Satan. Why? So that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, the early Christians, they thought of this present world as being the realm of the evil one. And so when it says there to hand this man over to Satan, that probably sounds really harsh, but what it actually means is to put this man out back into the world where he belongs. Paul's saying, if this man is not living as a Christian, if he's living in this known and scandalous and grievous unrepentant sin, then he needs to be put back out into the world. Why? For his own good. The hope is that this will act as a wake-up call and that he will repent of his sin and return to fellowship with God and with the Corinthians. Those of you who have young kids probably already know how this kind of thing works. Many homes with young kids have a naughty step. In our own household, the way it works is if one of the kids misbehaves, they have to go to their room and they have a timeout. And the purpose of that, of course, is so that a child can think about their actions and then they can hopefully return to the rest of the family unit later on and be restored. And Paul's basically saying exactly the same thing here, but in the life of the local church. Church discipline, if you like, is a bit like a spiritual naughty step. It's a time out. It's hopefully a temporary measure that is meant to make someone think about their actions and return to God. And all the evidence that we have here in Corinthians is that this worked. So we aren't 100% sure it's the same person, but it probably is. But look what the Apostle Paul had to say later on in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6 and 8. He writes these words, also in a very similar context. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and confront him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. And so it seems really likely that this story of church discipline in Corinth actually has a happy ending. It seems that the Corinthians acted on Paul's advice. This man was put out of the congregation. He later on repented of his sin and returned to God. And that reminds us that the aim of church discipline is never ever revenge. It's never ever punishment. It's never ever retribution. It's always restoration, that someone will be restored to fellowship with God and the family of believers. One of the criticisms, of course, of church discipline from our culture can, of course, be that it's not loving. Someone will say, well, how could removing someone from church membership ever be loving? But I think the Apostle Paul would say, yes, it is loving. What would be unloving would be to actually allow somebody to continue in unrepentant sin, knowing that it was harming them and knowing that it was harming their relationship with God, and yet doing nothing about it. So then Paul says that church discipline is necessary for the good of the individual. And then Paul also says that it is necessary for the overall health of the congregation as a whole. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I'm guessing that many of you here have probably made bread at some point during your lives. I remember as a wedding gift, my wife and I got a very nice bread maker, and it was a wonderful thing to wake up every morning to the sort of smell of lovely, freshly cooked bread. If you've ever made bread, then you will know that you actually only ever need a very, very small amount of yeast. You put this very, very small spoonful of yeast into the bread maker, but yet it works its way through the whole thing and causes it to rise. And what Paul's saying here is exactly the same principle is at work with regard to sin and the way it spreads in the local church. It spreads. It might start out as this sort of very small thing, but it actually ends up spreading through the whole thing. So for example, where Christians aren't honest, or where they are actively gossiping, or where there's false teaching going on, or where Christians are living openly a sexual immoral lives, then that gives the impression that sin is not something to be taken seriously, and the yeast of sin spreads through the church. And so Paul says, well, get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. This, of course, is a reference to the Jewish Passover feast. You might remember that this was the feast when the people of Israel remembered how God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. As part of that feast, they would rid the house of the old yeast. The Passover lamb would then be sacrificed, and then they would eat the feast with new unleavened bread without yeast. And so it's not hard to see what Paul's saying and how he's applying that to the Christians. He's saying, if you are a Christian, then Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ has been sacrificed on the cross to free you from slavery to sin and to death. He's rescued you from your sins. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. He's made you into a new creation. Therefore, why would you want to live with the old yeast any longer? He says, no, absolutely not. Why would you get rid of the old yeast? Get rid of the old yeast and celebrate the feast. Live a new life. Live a new life of devotion to Christ. I was out and about in Pacific Place last week and saw this greetings card here. It says, be who you are, not what the world wants you to be. Now, I'm quite sure that the author of that card wasn't thinking about it in any kind of Christian context. But I think actually Paul would agree with what is said here. He would say, be who you are as a Christian in Christ. Be who you are in Christ. He has given himself for you. He has cleansed you. He's made you new. Therefore, that is who you are. Therefore, live that out in your life as one of Christ's new people. And so we can hopefully see what Paul is speaking about. This is actually a very important Christian principle. He's saying that we need to get rid of the yeast of sin. Of course, this is true individually in our own lives. As we get rid of sin and things in our lives that aren't pleasing to the Lord, and as we come regularly to the cross, and as we repent and seek the help of his Holy Spirit. But of course, the context here is corporate. The context that he's talking about here is corporately, in the life of the local church. God's people, he's saying, also have a corporate responsibility to deal with known and unrepentant sin in their midst. And I think this is probably one of the big implications of this passage for us this morning. These Corinthians, as we've seen, were so used to thinking of themselves as individuals. They were concerned, as we've seen, with their own rights, their own spirituality, their own gifts. Later on in the letter, Paul will famously say that they weren't being caring and loving towards one another. When it came to communion, for instance, each one was only looking out for him or herself and their own interests. And so Paul longs for them to start thinking corporately. And this is what's going on here. He says, haven't you realized that the church is the body of Christ? Haven't you realized that the church is a body? Haven't you realized that when one person sins, that that actually spreads and it has an effect on everyone? Little yeast goes a long way. Therefore, you need to take action. You need to look out for one another. You all corporately have a responsibility for the health of the whole. Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, get rid of the old yeast of malice and wickedness. And so it's worth us also reflecting on and asking the question, when we think about God's people, do we think corporately or individually? When you think about your Christian life, do you think in terms of I and me, or do you think in terms of us and we, if you like? Do we only think about ourselves? You see, Paul would say we have a corporate responsibility as a local church for the whole, for all of the other members. It's interesting here. Paul doesn't write to the elders or the church leaders. Paul actually writes to everyone about this issue. Are we concerned about the spiritual welfare of those seated around us at this second service? If so, how are we actually showing that? How is that actually working its way out in our lives? Do we know the people around us? Do we care about the people around us? Are we involved in their lives? Are we taking steps maybe to get to know those around us? Do we care about their spiritual walk with God? See, Paul's saying that everyone takes responsibility as a local church for the health of the whole. It's corporate. Later on, Paul will say these words in 1 Corinthians 12:26: if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. It's exactly the same principle which he's already beginning to think about here earlier on. Paul's saying you all have a responsibility for the health of the whole. I can remember about the very first case of a church discipline that I was ever involved with. I was on the staff of a relatively well-known church in the UK when the pastor, who was someone who I'd found very, very, very helpful, who had helped me a lot and was one of the main people actually who encouraged me to go into ministry, he ended up leaving his wife and kids to pursue another relationship. He was blatantly unrepentant about it. It was all over the national media, including being on the front page of the Times newspaper. And we had no option as a church but to vote at a church meeting to remove him from church membership. It was the kind of meeting that I never ever thought I would be at, and one that I hope I'll never ever have to be at again. I remember the profound sense of seriousness of sin, but also the sense of grief and the actions that were being taken with a sense of love. There was certainly grief, there was some anger, as well. But there was also love for the individual concerned. And there was especially love for Christ's body, the a church, for which we were all as members corporately responsible. This sin needed to be dealt with so we could begin to recover and the healing process could begin. These issues are always hard. These issues are always pastorally very, very complicated. Mercifully, they are also relatively rare. However, I'm still convinced that church discipline is necessary for the good of the individual and also the health of the congregation when it's practiced with love and with care. And so we need to move on, lastly, to look at one final point more briefly, which is the practice of discipline. So as we look through this passage of Scripture, it's pretty clear the action that Paul wants the church to actually take. So five times, I'm sure you noticed it as it was read for us in verse 2, verse 5, verse 7, verse 11, and verse 13, he pretty much says exactly the same thing, that this man is to be put out of the church for his own good. So verse 13 there at the end says, "Expel the wicked man from among you." That's a quote from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Now the big word for this, if you're interested, is excommunication, which in most congregations means that someone is removed from membership and is not allowed to take communion. So they are things which would only be appropriate for Christians. However, as soon as we say that, we need to make several important qualifications. First of all, we need to underline that this is talking about grievous, known, and unrepentant sin. So this is not talking about a one-off slip. It's not talking about someone who's having a hard time and is really struggling with their sin and their spiritual walk at the moment. It's certainly not talking about someone who is a new Christian. This is not even something that 99.9% of Christians hopefully need to be concerned about over the course of their Christian lives. This is speaking about public, grievous, unrepentant sin. And then, however, we also need to say that this is the end of the process. This is the last resort. And we can see that if we look very quickly and briefly at what Christ himself had to say about church discipline in Matthew 18 and verse 15 to 17. So these are the words of Christ. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." And so Jesus here gives us four clear stages. Stage one is where someone goes to someone else one-on-one. Stage two is where some witnesses are brought in and the facts are established. If there's still no repentance from the person concerned, then stage three is when the whole church gets involved. And then as a last resort, and only as a last resort after grief, Jesus says that someone is to be treated like a tax collector or a pagan, meaning not that we ought not to have anything to do with them, but rather he's saying that we ought to treat them as someone who isn't a Christian, someone who's outside the community of the Christian faith, which means loving them and seeking to share the gospel with them and pointing them back to the cross. And so here in Corinthians, clearly, we're already at stage four. Okay, here in Corinthians, we're already actually at stage four. Most church discipline issues in most of our lives easily get rectified at stage one, where someone who loves us comes alongside us and points out our sin, and we respond with repentance. However, here in Corinthians, of course, Paul is already at stage four, which is why Paul is calling for the removal of this person from membership. What does this mean? Well, there's at least a couple of things it means. We can see in these verses, one negative and one positive. On the negative side, it means that the Corinthians will make sure that they do not do anything that would encourage this person in their sinful lifestyle. So I think that's what Paul means, here when he says that Christians are not even to eat with this person. Eating in the ancient world implied very intimate friendship acceptance. And so Paul's saying that we aren't to do anything that would affirm a person in the steps which they are taking away from God. And then positively, it also means that we will seek to lovingly share the gospel with them so that they may be restored to fellowship with God. As we've already seen, the clear and stated aim of a church discipline is always that that person is restored. And so even when someone's removed from church membership, we'd still want them to come along to church services. We would still want them to come and hear God's word being preached. We would still want them to go to Christianity Explored. We would still want to lovingly share the gospel with them, all the while praying for them and wanting them to come to repentance. Paul says that we are not to judge those outside of the church. We can leave that to God quite happily. But we are to judge those inside the church. Are we to take action to preserve the purity of the church and to encourage one another to lead holy lives? Now, as you can imagine, you may have many questions about some of these things. There's certainly a lot more angles that we could cover and we could speak about. And if this is something that you have got questions about, then I'd be really happy to try and answer them either personally or by email if you would like. I know this may be a new topic for some of you here, and it's not a topic that we often speak about, but nonetheless, I hope that this morning's been helpful for you. It's cases of grievous and unrepentant known sin that require church discipline. Church discipline is to be carried out with love for the good of the person and the health of the congregation. And Jesus has given us a process for us to do this in Matthew 18 for his glory. And then we need to remember that all this needs to be seen in the context of God's loving discipline in our lives. God loves us, and because God loves us, he brings his discipline into our lives to make us more holy and more like Christ for our own good. As I look back on my own life, I'm very glad for the times when God has disciplined me through different circumstances, maybe, for my own good. At times, of course, God has brought other people into my life as part of that process. And that's something that hopefully those of you who are Christians can really give thanks for. As we close, let's remember the encouragement from these wonderful verses from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10 and 11. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. In love, God wants us to be like Christ, and he uses his people as part of that process. Let's pray together.